We at our church have three points of focus here at Calvary Chapel, Pears Valley. First is to know God intimately, personally, to really have a relationship with Him. Secondly, to grow in His Word and in the knowledge of who He is and what His will is for you, as well as learning His will from the Word. Then thirdly, to go and represent Him to a lost world and to impact the world. So we have these three focuses, and what we see in Scripture is these three things happening in the church as well. I spoke about knowing God by having a clear understanding of who Jesus is and who the church is built on, as well as understanding we are joined with Him in a relationship with Him, not only in one of knowing Him, but also spiritually joined with Him as well. And that we have a love for Him and a passion for Him, as the early church did. That's what brought them together in that day of Pentecost. That's what moved them to desire the things of God. And so they were joined together. As we look at the church today, we're going to see something that is really a part of the church. It's been in the history of the church. And that is the opposition, those that oppose the church. And look a little bit at that history, and I'll explain why I want to focus on that a little bit in relationship to who the church is. All right, so why don't you turn to John chapter 15. John chapter 15. And we're going to look at the words of Jesus speaking about this. So the whole idea of opposition towards the church is not something that is out of place. It's not some weird phenomenon. It is something He expected would happen as He experienced opposition to Him. And then we'll look at that opposition and why that opposition's there a little further. Because I think many times Christians have a perspective of what that opposition or persecution might be and really, really don't have a good, clear understanding of it. And so almost get themselves in conflict rather than being peacemakers that they're supposed to be, and the conflict being because of who they are in Christ. And I'll explain that a little bit more here in a minute. So in verse 18 of John chapter 15, Jesus is speaking. He says, "If the world hates you, you know that it hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love its own. Yet because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Remember the word that I said to you, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, they will keep yours also. But all these things they will do to you for my name's sake, because they do not know him who sent me. If I had not come and spoken to them, they would have no sin. But now they have no excuse for their sin. He who hates me hates my Father also. If I had not done among them the works which no one else did, they would have no sin. But now they have seen and also hated both me and my Father. But this happened that the word might be fulfilled, which is written in their law, they hated me without cause." These are really strong words from Jesus about the circumstances around him. And we see the hate to the point where they didn't just kick him out of town. They didn't just ignore him. They didn't just try to bring accusations to try to move people away from him. They actually went to take his life. That's how much they hated. I don't think a person can hate another any more than wanting to take their life. And this is what was happening here. Now, what happened in the church didn't really match up to this at first. If you turn to Acts chapter 2, verse 6, in that verse, it shows and expresses that people got along with the church. As it says in Acts 2, 6, it says, "So continuing daily with one accord in the temple and breaking bread from house to house, they ate their food with gladness and simplicity of heart, praising God and having favor with all people. And the Lord added to the church daily those who were being saved." So at first, they found favor. The church, the Christians getting saved, there was no conflict, it seemed like, with other people. In fact, probably the change in those people, the change in those Christians, probably was favorable and was looked at as favorable as they began to reach out, as they began to care about others, as they began to do good works in their community and in their villages, and as they looked to even be closer to the Lord than they ever were before. It was probably looked at as really, really favorable. And wow, aren't these great people? Isn't this super that these Jews have really gotten together, you know? And so with those around them, whether they were religious or not religious, they were getting along with everybody else. The word favor there is the Greek word charis, which is also translated grace. And so grace was shown to them. Favor was shown to them. In other words, people were actually doing things for them because they liked them. It was a positive experience. But eventually, it turned negative, and the religious resented them and went on the offensive against the church, against the Christians. And that began in chapter 6, verse 8. It begins with Jewish persecution at first. Jewish persecution. And it was from the religious. It didn't come from the Romans right away. It didn't come from the Greeks. It came from their own. And so in Acts chapter 6, verse 8, "And Stephen, full of faith and power, did great wonders and signs among the people." Now, Stephen was one of seven men that were chosen to take care of widows in the church. He was just a guy that was doing service in the community of believers that he was a part of, and was helping these widows with supplying them food and passing on things to them that they needed, right? And so they were being touched. There was ministry being done there, and here's Stephen now being used where great wonders were happening. If you remember, on the choosing of these guys, it was expressed that they needed to be full of the Spirit, men of good rapport, in other words, good testimonies, and respectable. And here he is being used now by God in a greater way than he probably thought at the beginning. It says, "Then there arose some, what is called the synagogue of the freedmen, Cyrenians, Alexandrians, and those from Cilicia and Asia, disputing with Stephen. And they were not able to resist the wisdom and spirit by which he spoke. Then they secretly induced men to say, 'We have heard him speak blasphemous words against Moses and God.'" Now understand, these are Jews that are from other parts of the world. The Jews were already spread out in a lot of ways. And so coming from places like Alexandrians are from northern Egypt. And you have the Cilicia and Asia. So these are some that are all in the area of Jerusalem. They've come in. They've come to the temple. They're communicating with him. And he's sharing Christ with them. And they're not liking what they hear. So though they weren't of Jerusalem, they were still Jews that had come and were religious. And so they started to bring out lies. So they secretly induced men to say, "We have heard him speak blasphemous words against Moses and God." And they stirred up the people, the elders and the scribes, and they came upon him, seized him, and brought him to the council. They also set up false witnesses who said, "This man does not cease to speak blasphemous words against this holy place and the law. For we have heard him say that this Jesus of Nazareth will destroy this place and change the customs which Moses delivered to us." And all who sat in the council looked steadfastly at him, saw his face as an angel, which is really quite interesting, which means he was really at peace. And the glory and power of God was on him to where it was shining from him. It was manifesting itself upon him. But see, this time that he had of just simply sharing the word. I talked before on Sunday morning on the temple and how the temple was used by the church. And also on Wednesday night, how the temple was used by the church first. They would go to the temple. They would go there for prayer. They would go there to learn. They would go there to talk about God's word. And so there they would witness as well. Jesus did that as well. And then they would do house to house. They would go and share and gather in houses as believers. And here he is there with those that are religious, probably in the temple, sharing, talking, communicating. And the more he did, the angrier they got. To where they didn't just say, "Well, let's just shine this guy or kick him out of the temple or kick him out of this place where we're at." But instead planned to take him out. planned to bring accusations against him. Now, it was from this event that Saul, later to become the Apostle Paul, became a major enemy of the church. If you go to chapter 8, it says, "Now Saul was consenting to his death. At that time, a great persecution arose against the church which was at Jerusalem, and they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. And devout men carried Stephen to his burial and made great lamentation over him. As for Saul, he made havoc of the church, entering every house and dragging off men and women, committing them to prison." So we see here now this is escalating. And here in chapter 8, we see Saul, and who was a Pharisee. And later he gives his testimony that he was the Pharisee of Pharisees, meaning that he was one of the top in his study and his understanding. But yet he was all law and no grace. All the commandments and all the requirements of Judaism, but with no deeper understanding that so much of it pointed to the Messiah, and still missed the Messiah when he came. And so he's resenting. He's not liking what's going on. He's there consenting. He's not part of it. They're throwing his their cloaks on by him. He's like watching everything go on and watching Stephen get stoned by others. But now it motivates him to take more action. And so he begins to go against the church. Now, if you turn to Acts 8:4, it continues, "Therefore, those who were scattered went everywhere preaching the word. Then Philip went down to the city of Samaria and preached Christ to them. And the multitudes with one accord heeded the things spoken by Philip, hearing and seeing the miracles which he did. For unclean spirits, crying with a loud voice, came out of many who were possessed. And many who were paralyzed and lame were healed. And there was great joy in that city." So even though there was this persecution that started, it really caused the believers to vacate Jerusalem. And as they went, they continued sharing. They didn't go to hide. They went out sharing their faith wherever they went. So wherever they decided to place new roots or find a place to live, or as they traveled, they began to share their faith. And then again, eventually, of course, Paul gets saved. And when he gets saved, he starts to share the gospel himself. And it's really an amazing thing, because this man was so against the church. And it took Jesus meeting him face to face on that road to Damascus to shake him up, to get his attention, to help him realize that he was really on the wrong side of the fence, that he was really in the enemy's camp rather than in the Lord's camp. So in chapter 9 of Acts, 9:28, it says, "So he was with them in Jerusalem, coming in and going out, and he spoke boldly in the name of the Lord Jesus and disputed against the Hellenists, but they attempted to kill him." So now Saul is on the other end of the stick, isn't he? Right? Before, he was the one going after the church. He was the one that was getting letters. He was the one throwing Christians into prison. And now that he's speaking about Jesus, it's turned on him. And they desire to take his life. Verse 30, "When the brethren found out, they brought him down to Caesarea and sent him out to Tarsus. Then the churches throughout all Judea, Galilee, and Samaria had peace and were edified and walked in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Spirit. They were edified." Now, it's interesting there that they found peace. The churches found peace. Saul, his name was still Saul at the time, is out of the picture because God saves him. He was the one that was really pushing against the church and really looking to persecute them and imprison them and take the lives of Christians. But he now is part of the church. And so the church seemed to have a time of peace during this time, a quiet, less persecution. But then in chapter 12 of Acts, we see a persecution that starts up again by King Herod. It says, "Now about the time Herod the king stretched out his hand to harass some from the church, then he killed James, the brother of John, with the sword. And because he saw that it pleased the Jews, he proceeded further to seize Peter also. Now it was during the days of unleavened bread. So when he had arrested him, he put him in prison and delivered him to four squads of soldiers to keep him, intending to bring him before the people after the Passover. Now, eventually, Peter is freed supernaturally. God frees him. But Herod was the son of Herod the Great. Herod the Great was the same one that sought to take the life of Jesus when he was just a child, when he heard there was this king, this Messiah, had arrived. And so he sought to find him. And since he couldn't find him, he started killing children from 2 years old and less. And this Herod is his son. Well, first of all, Herod the Great was a pretty vicious man himself. But he was put in as king of Judea, the area of the Jews, by the Roman Senate. He's not an elected official, but he's installed by the Roman government. So he's working pretty much for the Roman government. And there's questions on whether he even had Jewish blood or not, or limited Jewish blood. And so he's mainly more of a politician than he is really a king. And he's really one that has this power because the Roman government has allowed him to have it. So he dies, and his three sons then take over the territory that he ran, but they're all given different portions of it. And eventually Herod, this King Herod, is given one part, and he oversees Galilee area, not the Jerusalem area. His brother oversees the Jerusalem area. He oversees the Galilee area. But when Jesus was taken prisoner and put before Pilate, Pilate finds out that he's from Galilee and sends him all the way up there to talk to Herod. He goes, oh, he's part of his problem, and sends him up there where Herod doesn't want anything to do with him. He wants to see a show. He wants Jesus to do miracles in front of him. Jesus doesn't oblige him. And so he sends him back to Pilate, right? So we see him in that whole story as well. So now here he is as a politician, and he sees that if he starts going against these Christians, a lot of Jews like it. And so, as a politician, looking to get the people, the majority, for him, makes decisions against another group, Christians, and begins to persecute them, and even takes James's life, one of the apostles' lives, and has him killed. And he sees that it makes the Jews happy, and so he keeps going, because he wants to be liked. He wants to be revered. He wants people to think he's a great guy, as a politician, and as one that's in power, and of course corrupt as can be. And so he starts taking the lives of Christians. And he's a vicious guy. He took out family as well. He took out even rabbis before. So this man has no respect for anybody except for himself. And so now persecutes the church. But it's so differently motivated. It's not motivated because he doesn't believe in it or that they're offensive to him. He does it because it's political gain for him. This is really interesting. So you have those that are attacking the church on religious grounds. Now you have Herod, which is attacking the church for political grounds. And what the church is doing is having to run from this and hide from this and deal with it and so forth. And here's the thing. Here's the question. Why do the Jews hate the Christians so much? What were the Christians doing to cause this kind of hatred towards them? Think about it. Jesus said, they hated me, they're going to hate you. What did Jesus do that was so vile, so horrible, so offensive that they would feel necessary to kill him and now kill those that believe in him and follow him? What do you think? Anybody want to share? What do you think? What is it about this people that got them so riled and so angry? Think of the things that Jesus did. Think of the good that he was doing. And think that the church is basically following them. They weren't speaking against Jewish leaders. They weren't speaking against Herod or the government. They weren't speaking against the Romans. They weren't trying to revolt and take up arms. They weren't doing any of these activities. They were just simply telling people about Jesus and what he did for them. And yet, there was such hatred towards him. Why? Yes. Okay. So the change in them, And what would make those people hate them so much just because they changed? That it was obvious in them that the Lord had taken hold of their lives. They went against the status. How so, Bill? How did they go against what was going on at the time? Okay. All right. So you have this change that's happening on them, right? Those that were criminals are not being criminals anymore. Those who were diseased are not diseased anymore. Those that were not spiritual are now experiencing the Lord, and it's touching them. They're being used by God to share it with others. And at the same time, it's all happening without the laws and regulations and all the control that the Jewish leaders had put in place and wanted in place. Yeah. You had something else to add? And there becomes a conviction on them because of what they're saying, right? That Jesus is the Messiah. And of course, they killed the Messiah. So to tell them that he lives again is, of course, contrary to what they want to believe. And then the testimony that they still need to believe in him, which they didn't want to do. And so they're fighting this, but yet there's such evidence going on in their life. What else do you think caused this hatred of them? And yeah, yes. Right. The Christians are experiencing God's life. They're in the light of truth. They're in this experiencing of the Lord. And so those that were in darkness still, the Jews that were still caught, they're still dead in their trespasses, still had their sin on them, are being convicted. Ever have that happen among your family when you got saved? And you start sharing about Jesus and what you did, and people start to respond negatively and maybe even call you self-righteous because you're sharing with them that they need to accept Jesus. And they look at you negatively rather than listening to this good news that they can be delivered of their sin. And you're not saying that you're a saint, you're without or perfect, or you're not saying that you never did those things. You're saying Jesus has touched my life and forgiven me of my sins. I'm a new person. And they're going, get out of here, right? And I've shared this before, where I know people personally who, when they became Christians, they were drug addicts. God delivered them from the drugs. Supernaturally, I mean, they were addicted to it, and here they give their lives to the Lord. Drug desire is gone, and they go and start talking to their parents, who would let them live in the house as drug addicts and knew they were drug addicts. And when they became Christians, the parents are ready to kick them out because all they want to do is tell mom and dad, you need Jesus. And next you know, they're this totally cleaned up. And that conviction, as you shared, that conviction of that darkness and that sin starts driving them away. See, it's not the church being, you know, with some strong message telling people they need the change. It's telling people Jesus died and they can be freed. And in telling them this and telling them what Jesus did, now those people are accountable for who they are in their sin. And they either are going to believe in Jesus or deny him. The thing about the preaching of Jesus is that there has to be a decision in some ways on the part of the people hearing. They're going to need to have some response. They're going to have to take some steps in either denying that truth or accepting it and it allowing it into their lives. And that simple truth of who Jesus is. Remember what I talked about last week when I said that Jesus says upon this rock, the rock being that he was the Christ, the Messiah, and he was the Son of the living God. He was going to build his church. And that's what the church was standing on. Not on other things that had to be part of they didn't get caught up in the things of the world or doing things as the world would want them. They didn't say, hey, you know what? If we can get our guy to take Herod's place, then we can really change this place. If we can get the Christian into these places of authority, we can really change things. If we can get some of those Romans saved, then we can really change things, you know, or put our guys in some kind of office or authority. No, they weren't looking to change the environment around them by having their hands on it or being involved with it. They instead said, we just need to change us. We need to allow Jesus to change us. And we need to just share to people how Jesus will change them. And as they did, and of course, that would be another thing for hating them, because all of a sudden people were starting to come to Jesus and respond and be joined to the church. And so now those people were changing and they were leaving their old beliefs and they were leaving those old leaders, those men that all they want to do is put burdens. And it was almost like having their slaves run away. And so there was a hatred of that. there was a desire to stop that. I think of one of the other revolutions that happened in our country here, and that was the Civil War. And in the same way that this country was formed on a revolution, not where men looked to change things for this country, but actually looked to hold on to and rebel against the British Empire because of what they had, the same thing happened in the Civil War. Because what was happening was that the South tried to break away from the Union. And they tried to use the slavery issue as a reason to break away. In fact, some of them were saying, we're no longer part of the Union. We are independent states, and the federal government has no right here anymore. And that's where the attack on the forts that started the Civil War happened. And what Lincoln was looking to do, as well as the North, was to keep the Union together as it was. And so the rebellion was really coming from, the revolution was coming from the South. But here's the thing. One of the things that became, of course, a focus of the Civil War was that of freeing slaves. Freeing men and women from bondage. And the opposition that came against that caused a war. Something that was good. Something that was beneficial, something that was humane, something that was moral, was being seen as an evil and was resisted by those that didn't want to let go of their slaves and didn't want to let go of that power or even their way they believed that those slaves they had were less than human. And so here's this attempt to free people and a war breaks out. Obviously, a civil war in our country. And so in the same way, as Christians look to free sinners from a sinful world, that's going to mean that the world around them is going to be affected. It's going to be affected. And as they are reached, as people are reached, they're going to turn away from some of the lifestyles. So they're going to make enemies with their friends. Their friends will not like you for taking their friend and leading them to the Lord, right? People will resist, and those that resist, in the same way that we see here, are going to respond. And they're not going to respond like Christians. They're going to respond negatively, physically maybe, violently possibly, verbally for sure, and it happens. And why? Because the church, like it was shared here, the Christians are changed. Their character is more like Christ. They're loving. They're giving. They're gracious. They're forgiving. They're gentle. And they look weak and look like they can be taken advantage of because the early church didn't take up arms to fight against the persecution. They endured it like their Savior did. And in doing that, they were examples and a witness to those that were persecuting them for their faith. Not just persecuting because somebody didn't like their hairstyle, okay? I'm talking about actually persecuting them because they don't like them being Christian. They don't like what we believe. But what we believe is simply shared lovingly, truthfully, with compassion, with sincerity, with a heart of love. And in doing that, the world is going to still reject it. As some, wonderful as Jesus came and healing people and delivering people and touching people, we never see him speak against the Romans, speak against even the Sanhedrin, except straight on when they try to get into an argument with them. I mean, he was pretty straightforward with them because they were instrumental in keeping people in bondage. And so he spoke to them directly, and they should have been the people that freed God's people from bondage. And so this persecution continued. And then eventually the Jews' persecution was against this teaching about Jesus. Look at Acts chapter 4, verse 18. Going back to Acts chapter 4, verse 18. And this verse simply shares exactly what the church was doing that was getting the Jews so mad and so angry and hateful and wanting to take their lives. All right, in verse 18 it says, "And they called them, the disciples, and commanded them not to speak at all, nor teach in the name of Jesus." All right? They had arrested him. They had pulled him in. They said, hey, we want you to stop this. We want you to stop this. You're not supposed to do this anymore. You can't teach in the name of Jesus. All right? You can't speak about him. You can't teach about him. We want you to stop. And of course they say, hey, sorry, we can't do that. We can't do that. And then look at verse 40 of chapter 5, the next chapter, verse 40. And there was a discussion again. They are arrested again because they hadn't stopped. Before they just gave them a warning, sent them on their way. Now they've been arrested again. And it says they agreed with him. And when they had called the apostles and beaten them, they commanded that they should not speak in the name of Jesus. And then they let him go. So now they're putting force. Look at, stop speaking the name of Jesus. I'm going to share with you something. The one thing that we as a church need most to do, as Christians, that is to speak the name of Jesus. That's all we need to do. That's what God wants us to do, is to share with others about Jesus. Who he is, what he did, that he's the Son of God, that he took away people's sins, that he loves them. We just do that, and you watch, there'd be even worse persecution against Christians than there is now. Because, you know, honestly, when people just get into political things as Christians with the world, or if they get into fighting against all sorts of stuff the world's doing, or get into trying to point out their sin, they just kind of are all in the same playing field. Right? And they'll get mad, but they won't really do much. They'll just get mad. Because they know they can fight that on their level and quench it. In other words, if Christians are trying to fight for some laws for freedom of doing things as Christians, and it gets shut down, the world will think, okay, we shut it down. We use laws and we stop them from doing what they want. Just like we'd stop any group from doing what they want. You know? And whoever gets the most votes or whoever gets the ear of senators and such, okay, we got it. But I tell you what, there's nothing anybody can do to stop us to simply share about Jesus. To speak of who he is. There's no law that can stop that. And if we just did that, no picketing, no pushing, no calling senators, no trying to elect some Christian politician, any of that stuff. We just simply look to share Jesus, to share the word, to share honestly and sincerely and lovingly. We will find ourselves reaching a lot of people, but because those people are coming to this loving Christ that has saved them, it's going to cause a ripple that's going to affect people in a negative way as well. Why? Because that's what happened to Jesus, and that's what happened to church. Now, here's the thing. You know, we look at the history of the church growing, and one of the greatest revivals that continues to happen is in Asia. In China, Christians. In Vietnam, in Cambodia, these countries where Christianity has been snuffed, where Christians can't gather together as a church without being arrested, where pastors have been thrown in jail and such. The church is flourishing there. But what's wonderful is the church there isn't trying to flex its muscle in any kind of way as citizens of those countries. They're just sharing Jesus, and that churches are growing. And in growing, right, they're being persecuted, and that has come down upon them. It's a remarkable thing. It is exactly what we see in the scriptures. Christians just sharing Jesus, looking to be good citizens, looking to do good for others, looking to love others, to share their faith, to deliver the lost from their darkness, and they have governments that have oppressed them, arrested them, and come against them in a big way. Though, in those countries, the Christians have been reported to be some of the best employees for companies, the most respectful for law enforcement. You know, they follow everything except that one law that says they can't meet or they can't share. It's a remarkable thing. It is a remarkable thing. It's an absolutely amazing, beautiful thing to me. And so, you know, many people ask me, well, why do you go to Asia? I remember somebody was visiting here with somebody that that attends here, and the brother says, "Oh yeah, Pastor Bob, he's going to be going to Vietnam." And the guy says, "Well, I know there's a lot of Vietnamese in this area over here." And I go, "Yeah, but they're not being persecuted, and they're not asking for pastors to come teach the word. And that church needs the word. Those pastors need to be strengthened because they are seeing great work happen over there." And I told him, I said, "You know what? There's a lot of Christians," and I said to the guy, "including yourself, that can go there. There's a lot of Christians in our country. But why aren't we affecting the church?" And I'll tell you what, it's not a matter of numbers. It's not a matter of numbers. Oh, if we had more believers, then we could affect our country more. It's not a matter of numbers. In the book of Acts, this small number and percentage of believers, they started to affect the whole world. And it wasn't even close to a percent of the whole world at the time. It wasn't even a 0.001 of the world at the time. It was such a small number of people, but yet from that Jerusalem to Judea to the uttermost parts, it just kept spreading. And it was affecting people because it was freeing people. And there's something that everybody wants to be, and that is free. And those that fight against it are holding on to their own righteousness based upon whatever they did. They've built on their own to formulate their religiosity, or they just want to stay in their sin. They just want to keep sinning. And so the scriptures come against, it frees those that want to be free, but it's going to convict those that don't want to be free and want to stay in their sin. Looking back at Jesus' word in John 15:19, here's really clear, and it touches on what was shared about the change in the people. It says, "If you were of the world would love its own." Okay, this is John 15:19. "Yet because you are not of the world," this is so key, friends. This is so key on how the church needs to be if they want to see change in their world. If you want to see change in your family, if you want to reach those in your family for Christ, then there's going to be a need for you not to be of their world, but be of the world of Christ. And so he says, "Yet because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you." In other words, you left the world, so the world hates you. You know, if you were part of any group and you decided not to be part of that group anymore for some reason, people would be bummed and mad at you. They would. The sad thing is that happens in churches when somebody just feels like they need to go somewhere else, and sometimes people get all offended by it, which is wrong. But in the world, if somebody says, "Well, I'm not going to be a part of this group anymore. I'm not going to be part of this truck club anymore. I'm not going to be part of this anymore," and they announce it, and the guy goes, why not? You know, I don't want to, or they say, "I don't want to party with you guys anymore. I don't really want to take the drugs anymore. I don't really want to cause those problems anymore. I don't want to be a flunking kid in high school anymore." And all of a sudden, the rest take offense. "What do you mean? What are you trying to say?" Right? "Are you saying we're flunking?" "No, I'm just saying I don't want to be one." Right? And they take offense. And so it is natural when someone says, "I don't want to be a part of that world. I'm sorry, guys, I don't really want to. Excuse me, I'm not interested in that joke." So you don't want to listen to the joke. You go, "Excuse me, guys," while they're telling that horrible joke and that racial joke or whatever joke it is. And you're going, "I don't really want to be here. Excuse me, I'll talk to you guys later." They go, "Well, what's with him?" "Well, he doesn't want to be a part of the joke." You don't have to even say anything to them. You don't have to do anything. You say, "Excuse me, I'll talk to you guys later." And you just walk away. They will be offended. Why? Because you're not wanting to be part of that world. It's going to happen. And when these Christians said, "I'm done with that thinking. I'm done with that lifestyle. I'm done with that belief. I'm going to take hold of Christ. If that's what you want to do, you're great. But I'll share you the truth if you want to hear it. But this is the route I'm going." They're going to offend the world. It's going to be not just get them a little mad, not just get them where they don't want to be around you anymore. It can affect in a lot of ways if we really live apart from the world. And that's what the early church was doing. They were not of this world. And Jesus says that this is the reason for the hatred. And so it would have to be recognized by people to see that they weren't of the world, by how they lived. Understand something. I believe when Christians want to start pointing and trying to convict people and tell them how terrible they are, that's not Jesus style. That's just not the way Jesus did it. He just walked on the scene, and by loving people, by touching them, by them coming and following him and then teaching them, people were automatically ticked off at him for whatever reasons. He just did good, and people got mad. It is a weird thinking. You go, how can they do that? Just think of your own life. I hated Christians when I was a non-believer. I did not get along with them. I put them down, and I was offended by every time they tried to share Christ with me. And I tell them to get lost, and I threatened them. Right? Because I didn't want to hear it. So I know I was on that end of the spectrum. And so I can understand the thinking. Don't condone it. No, it's not right. But I can understand that thinking. And at some point, you finally give up because somebody, God keeps sending people to you that just love you, care about you, share their heart with you, you know, are just simply great people. And I had those kind of people in my life that kept sharing Christ with me. So we see this. From the Jews, it was from man-made tradition and rules and returning to... Here's the thing. When these Christians removed themselves, they removed themselves from the Jews and the old traditions and the man-made rules and returned to a balanced understanding of God and a commitment to God's Word in a real honest and pure sense. They would have distanced themselves from those Jews that were trying to revolt against the Roman government and would have been taking up arms and being like commandos and terrorists against the Roman government, because that's pretty much what they were. They would have removed themselves from the hypocrisy hypocritical life of the Pharisees and the religious rulers. And as they just simply did this, they would have set themselves apart and they would have made an impact. And they did make an impact. And they simply grew in these things. So here's why I'm focusing on the persecution. And again, I've already touched on it in some ways. That's because I really believe that today the church has become more like the world than it is like Jesus. It's been more focused on the attack or doing things or trying to change things the world's way rather than just reach people with Jesus. Jesus said, "This isn't my kingdom." Right? And we may be American citizens, but you know what? Our citizenship is in heaven now. And we're part of his kingdom, which really isn't here. And if we were to really live with Christ and for Christ in such a manner as these early Christians did, how would that change the world? Because not only did they no longer believe those things, but their whole way of living and trusting Jesus and having faith in Jesus was completely different. They now had a faith. They now had a focus of their faith that brought change in their life while the rest of the world held on to its false beliefs or its legalistic Judaism or its political stuff or whatever it was or looking to Caesar as a god. Whatever it did, it all failed them, and yet they saw Christians at peace, loving one another, enjoying life, positive, looking towards heaven, you know, experiencing this immense joy in the Lord and being completely different than the rest of the world. So the church changed. The people that became the church were so different than the rest. Later persecutions were by Nero, but primarily that was within the city of Rome. A lot of that happened there, but it got worse after that. Domitian was persecuting Christians worldwide and also his predecessors, and it continued for some time. Some pretty heavy persecution. Eventually, Rome did. Because, again, at some point, the Christians grew and it started affecting the Roman Empire. At some point, the growth of that through the Roman Empire and Christians everywhere, they were changing. And it was causing even now the Roman Empire to have to notice it and not like what they saw. Because it was changing their culture as well. It's really remarkable in the history of great revivals in our world. It's changed things. when the great revivals that happened in Wales back in, I believe it was the 1700s, it was so extensive that places closed up shop on Sunday. Bars closed up and literally closed up completely. People stopped going to the bar, to the pubs. So the pubs didn't have any money. Or they just wouldn't, nobody would show up on Sundays for sure. And so it would close up. It changed the economy in some ways. It made things more positive in other ways. It changed so many things as people came to Christ. And you know how that revival started? That Wales revival started with a small group of people that just joined together to pray and ask God to touch them. That's how it did. It started to change. And it started to change the communities. As people got saved, they changed the way they lived. When they changed the way they lived, it changed the whole dynamics of everything around them. It's interesting, the Great Awakening, doing a little study on the Great Awakening that happened in Europe as well, and then gradually the Second Awakening happened here. And it's interesting, those are attributed to Christians getting back to the basics of their faith, to where they just got back to loving Jesus and following his example, getting back to the Word of God in its purity and putting aside their traditions, putting aside their perspective or their legalism or other things and doctrinal things that were causing division, and just simply got focused on loving Jesus and taking his word out, and those caused just massive people to get saved. Simple. Just simply following Jesus' example. So this is why I'm sharing this, is because I think the church has to understand its roots and get back to that basic. I believe that's important. And I got to be honest, is that one of the ways that I think I look back on my life as a Christian over these 30-some years, and not having this up-and-down type of life or backslidden and back on and then fall away from church and back on, is simply because it's always been about knowing Christ. My relationship started with knowing him personally. That's why I came to Jesus. It wasn't because some guy kept telling me how sinful I was. He kept telling me how I could know God by believing that Jesus took away my sin so I could know God. So it was a remarkable thing how this brother was used in just giving me pure testimony of his own life, of what God had done in his life, and then reached out to me like Christ, and it touched me and drew me. And that's where my relationship always been focused on. I can know God because Jesus died and took away that sin. So I can walk in and have fellowship with him. And so my life has always been based on that relationship rather than on something I get or something else. And because of that relationship, I've always had that passion for him. Now, has it gone through growing stages? Yeah. Have I found it sometimes just getting kind of dull? Yes. But it's always been growing and it's always been challenged. And I continue to grow even today. And I'm so excited. I'm more excited now about the Lord than I ever was. I just find myself that way all the time. And so this comes to the next point about growing. The church was meant to grow, right? Human life, we grow. We grow in size, physical size, right? As we grow from a child to an adult, we grow in mental understanding and intelligence. We grow in the sense of our character, our personality, the spirit of who we are, you might say. And the church is no different. The church was to grow in numbers, but the church was also to grow in knowledge and understanding of who God is, as well as that relationship, as well as growing spiritually, being used by God. And we see that happen as it seemed like the more it grew in numbers and grew in knowledge from the teaching of the apostles, the more it was effective in the world. And it's been that way for a long time, except for maybe the past century. It's lost some of that understanding. So the church is growing similarly in this way. Now, here's the thing. Go to Ephesians chapter 4. Paul looks at it this way. Here, he really does just simply give some great, simple understanding of how the church is to grow and why it's to grow and what direction it's to grow. And I know I'm not going to get through all of this today because I still have a whole couple parts of this. This is taking longer. This is going to be a three-parter, I know. All right. So in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 11, Paul is giving instruction to this church, and he says he gave some, he himself, speaking of Jesus, gave some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, and some pastors and teachers for the equipping of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a perfect man, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, that we should no longer be children tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine by the trickery of men in the cunning craftiness of deceitful plotting, but speaking the truth in love, may grow up in all things into him who is the head, Christ, from whom the whole body joined and knit together by what every joint supplies, according to the effective working by which every part does its share, causes growth of the body for the edifying of itself in love. Now that is a mouthful. So here's how I'm going to break it down to you. First of all, apostles. He gives several ministries. Apostles, the word basically means delegate or messenger. All right, it's a Greek word used of other people that represented other people. So again, Jesus used this word to call those that were his messengers, his delegates, his representatives that were to be sent on his behalf. All right. Of course, we immediately think of the 12, but there was a lot more that were mentioned and noted as apostles in the scriptures. In Acts 14:4, you don't have to go there. I'm going to give you some verses. Barnabas, who ministered with Paul, he was identified as an apostle. In Romans 16:7, Paul makes comment that two gentlemen, it looks like two gentlemen, some think the second one is a woman, but Andronicus and Junia are noted as apostles by the Apostle Paul in Romans 16:7. Paul recognizes James, the brother of Jesus, who is a half-brother of Jesus, as an apostle in Galatians 1:19. Silvanus or Silas, he's also known, and Timothy are identified as apostles with Paul in his letter to the church in Thessalonica. That's in 1 Thessalonians 1:1. And also with 1 Thessalonians 2:7. So two verses. That one, he starts a comment about them, and then 2:7, while he's speaking of them, calls them apostles with himself. Again, Paul identifies Apollos with himself as an apostle in 1 Corinthians 4:6 through 9. Now, most of these identifications are from Paul. So he's seen these as delegates, as those that are representatives of Jesus, because they are sent out with him. I can understand his thinking completely, because the whole idea for the apostles was to go and be sent out. And we see certain things that are happening, especially as Paul, but many of these guys went out. And many of them died in countries far, far away from Jerusalem. The apostles had a ministry of going out, planting churches. Paul was gifted in special ways and was used to teach the word, bring a understanding of truth, as well as he was given revelation, right? But some feel that there was just the 12, and when the 12 died, then it was done. And I don't believe that's the case. Are there apostles today? I believe so. Are there apostles that I know? No. I've been trying to think of anybody I knew that actually went and planted churches from place to place. And there was one missionary that I did get a chance to meet, and he was doing that in the Philippines. He would go plant a church, raise up leadership, and he would go on to the next place. Exactly like that, using that. Now, in other ministries, Gospel for Asia, I believe, is someone like that. Some of them will go, they'll plant a church, they'll raise somebody up, and then they'll move on. Some of their missionaries do that, some of them don't. And so there are some ministries that do that, some ministers that they go, they do evangelism, they do this mission work, they raise up leaders, and then they go on and they look to do it again and again and again and again. That's, to me, the ministry of an apostle. And he's going into fertile ground, but he's going into ground that has never heard the gospel many times. Paul talked about not going and building upon another man's work, so he did that kind of work. And then we have others that are mentioned here. We have prophets, and the ministry of prophets was both men and women. It changed a lot from Old Testament to New Testament. Old Testament, they spoke of God, and until Jesus came, and then everything was clear. According to the Hebrews chapter 1, right, that the prophet spoke in pieces, but then God sent his own son to speak. And in doing that, then the prophets that are old still spoke, but a whole different type of ministry. It was different. They did give things in Acts 11. There's one that came to Antioch in Syria, to the church there, Agabus, and he prophesies of a coming famine that's going to hit Judah. And so they start to collect funds and necessary needs to send there. In Acts 13, prophets were present in seeking to send send Barnabas and Paul into the mission field. In 1 Corinthians 14, Paul instructs that tongues should be interpreted, and within a meeting, the gifts of tongues. I talked about that before. But he talks about using prophets. Prophets were very much a part of translating, interpreting tongues. So they were interpreted. In fact, the word prophet means to be someone that interprets, to make known. All right? And so that's what their ministry was, especially in the New Testament. And of course, there was false prophets spoken of in the letters written by the New Testament apostles. And then evangelists, that's pretty well self-explanatory. There were those that were named evangelists, especially Philip was one of them, identified in him just going and proclaiming the gospel. So he didn't plant a church. He'd proclaim the gospel, people would get saved, and then he'd move on. But he didn't really plant the church. He didn't establish leaders like Paul did and then go. Then, of course, pastor, also identified as an overseer, also as an elder through the different scriptures. That points to a whole different ministry. And then the ministry of teacher, some have attached it to pastor, but I still see it as separate. And it may be someone that is a teacher of the Word of God under a pastor in a congregation. And they are always just expounding on the Word of God, helping people to understand. We see a little bit of that example of a teacher in the book of Nehemiah in Old Testament. The book is opened up. Nehemiah has Ezra read from the book. And then people from the congregation go out, leaders of the congregation, of the people go out, and they help them understand. So they're the teachers, but it's being read by someone else. So in the same way, there'll be people in the church that are gifted to teach others the Word of God. And so these are used for preparing the church. So we'll get into that next time, of how these ministries were to impact those Christians. And the main point there, of course, is a focus on Jesus, on them becoming more like Jesus. But we'll break that down a little bit more, of seeing what should be happening in the church and in the believers. Because if this is an example to us of how, and a pattern to us of how the church is to be focused and what's to be primary in the church, then it's also that for us in the receiving end. Are we ready to receive the teaching and things, and what God wants to do in us in bringing maturity, in bringing growth, and be a part of it, right? So that we might go and take the gospel and be strengthened, because guess what? Persecution will happen if we share these things. I don't know about you, but there's been plenty of times where I just simply got in a conversation with somebody, coworker, and I start talking about Jesus, and we get into it, and at first they're okay with it, but as I'm talking about the Lord, all of a sudden they start getting edgy, agitated, and they don't want to talk to me, and they get mad at me, and I'm saying, oh, it's okay, if you don't want to hear it, I'm not going to push it down your throat. I'm just sharing the truth that I believe. And they go, oh, yeah, well, I don't want to talk about it anymore. Okay, great. And they walk away. But you can just see that growing on them as they get upset. And it's really funny when they ask me the question, and I'm answering their question, and then they're getting mad, and I go, wait a minute, you asked me. If you didn't want to hear it, then don't ask me. Oh, I did, didn't I? Yes. Okay. Do you want to hear it? No, I'm done. All right, good. All right. Whatever. I've seen it in those little situations. And if the church was doing that and people were coming out of the world they were living in, it's going to impact those worlds. It's going to impact those worlds. That drug addict getting off of drugs isn't buying drugs from that guy anymore. He's not going to be real happy. That prostitute that gets saved, obviously her pimp isn't going to be real happy. Right, that guy that's stealing and the job, and he gets saved and he doesn't want to do it anymore, the coworkers that are stealing with them are going to be upset about it. They'll probably think that he's even going to squeal on them. But it's going to affect the world around when people start to get saved. It affected my world. It affected the people around me when I got saved. And it will affect those people around you. So as you pray this week, as you look to the Lord, really take account of how you've been either part of the world or not of the world. And really allow the Lord to minister to you how you're to be separate. That doesn't mean you don't watch TV. It's really interesting. People think, oh, you're not supposed to watch TV, or you're not supposed to do this, or you're not supposed to do that, and you got to put that. Okay, there's certain things that obviously are going to change. But it's deeper than that. It's very much deeper than that. And it really goes back to the love that Jesus had for people, his compassion for the sinner, his willingness to sit with sinners and reach out to them and touch them and interact with them while the rest of the world denied them a place. He really went to the outcast many times, and that upset others as well. Let's pray. Father, thank you, Lord, for your word. And Father, I'm excited about just what you're teaching me.